I don't want, you know, you to ever think of people in the past as being marble people. And that's kind of an expression I use quite a bit sometimes about marbleizing folks. And if you I saw on TV this morning, there was Eric Metaxas, is that his name? From Wittenberg, and you look at the Wittenberg door and all that, and it is so clean and so nice because once you museum stuff, it looks different. And nor do I want you to marbleize people from the past. And that includes, we want to go back to the apostles, but we can start to poke and see people for who they are. Fallen individuals who got saved by grace, who God can use. And we're in the same, you know, boat. John Calvin, you know, in his marvelous record, there's one thing that is a black mark on his record. You know, Michael Servetus was a reformer, but he was kind of in between the Catholic Church, in between Protestantism, but he developed this notion that the Trinity was not valid. And, of course, the Catholic Church was against him, the Protestant movement was against that, and they executed him, and John Calvin was happily participating in that. So see that, and you see, say, okay, that didn't sound so good. Martin Luther, you know, was a gruff individual, kind of rough guy, very confident in himself, you know. And, you know, and I told you, I think a few weeks ago, he and Zwingli, they were together on most issues, but on communion, they never could come to terms. And they met one time, and Martin Luther wouldn't even shake his hand. Because that's how distance he was from him. So I don't want you to take any of these people and make them what they weren't. Just look at them for what they were. Instruments of God. If you see the title of the message today, it's simply this. The treasure which is the kingdom of heaven. The treasure that has been passed on. And it is God's doing, not man's doing. But I want to move to England. I want to move to the English portion of the Reformation. There's some people you need to know. I'm going to mention a few. I'm going to mention four people and then kind of go into the weeds just a little bit. Henry VIII, you know. If you don't know Henry VIII, read up on Henry VIII. And disgusting individual. You know, there's been many movies and plays and writings about King Henry VIII. His second wife, Anne Boleyn, was a very instrumental, you know, in this Reformation movement as well. Now, she was the second wife of Henry VIII, and she had a daughter named Elizabeth. And I want you to take Elizabeth and put her aside over here. We're going to pick her up in a few minutes. Henry VIII's first wife, Catherine, had a daughter as well. You know what her daughter's name was? Her daughter's name was Mary. And you have Mary, and you have Elizabeth. Of course, King Henry VIII had many wives. They all died. I mean, it was just kind of a run of bad luck that they all died. He killed them all. and he actually killed Anne because she could not bear a son. And so he kept doing that until he got a male heir. He finally got a male heir, and his name was Edward. Edward the First. And so keep Anne in mind, keep Elizabeth in mind, keep Mary in mind, and keep this guy by the name of Thomas Cromwell in mind. Cromwell pushed Henry to break with Rome and to set up the Church of England. Now, he did it in such a way as to sell him on the idea that you could get around divorce this way. He sold King Henry VIII through nefarious means to break with the Church of England, but Henry VIII did because he saw it as an advantage for himself. But you can see that there were some seeds that had been planted, all right? There was Mary and there was Elizabeth. Mary was the rightful heir to the throne until Edward was born. When Edward was born, since he was a male, he was the rightful heir to the throne. And Edward did, in fact, become King of England. But he died at age 15. And when he was on his deathbed, there was a discussion about, he said, I want England to remain Protestant. And I know Mary is a staunch Catholic. She's been bitter about her mother for all these years, and I do not want this country to fall into her hands. I want to disavow her, disown her, so that Elizabeth can be queen. Well, they came back and they said, you know, you can't do that. If you disavow one, you have to disavow the other. And so he chose to disavow both sisters, and instead Henry's niece, Lady Jane Grey, she became the new queen. Of course, you know, Mary was not happy about this. Mary had her, you know, summarily taken up into exile and eventually executed. So Mary became Queen of England. Now, we know Mary. What name, nickname do we know Mary by? Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary started not only turning England back into Catholicism, but a reign of terror like you've never seen before. There was just a period of time where she started to, you know, just execute people. I mean, there were 284 people burned or executed under the reign of Mary. And I was reading early. I just sat here as we were getting ready, and I just started flipping down, reading all 284 names. Some of them very famous, you know, John Rogers, and you can find statues and monuments to some of these people. And some were carpenters. Some were just skilled workers who had given their life to the Lord and indeed lived by this grace by faith. And they gave their life for this. You can go today into Oxfordshire. You can go to London Town. I already call it London now. You can go to London. You can go to these places. And you can find dissident cemeteries where these people are buried, who dared stand for what the gospel says. Well, of course, Mary tried so hard to have children, and you know that didn't work out well. Matter of fact, she tried to find a Catholic husband. And she didn't get married until she was 37 years old, which in that day was not exactly young. And she married a guy from Spain because he was Catholic, and she never could have an heir. And she died, and her half-sister, Elizabeth, came back into the picture. And Elizabeth I unwound everything that Mary had done and set England on a course that led to the Puritans, that led to the eventual revival that we saw, and we see people like John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and George Whitefield coming out of that. So Elizabeth I is one of those stalwarts who allowed England and the Reformation in England not to die, but to continue to go forth. And it was a very interesting thing when you think about it in your own mind. Almost 100 years from the day Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door to the almost 100 years, actually 102 years to be exact, where the Mayflower Compact was signed in the harbor up in the northeast part of what would become the United States. So we see these Puritans that came out of this era had a great impact on us. And we'll get into the Puritans later, and we're going to get into some of these martyrs, some of these people who lie in England. And their names will become familiar to do. We won't today. We're going to end our Reformation point today and leave it right in England at this time. So you think about this whole thing that has been passed down, and I'll go back to the verses that Jacob read this morning. Jacob read the verses, and the kingdom of heaven is like. And he gave two little things there. The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl, and the king, or where you have a field, and the treasure is hidden in the field, and the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl. And I think about the kingdom of heaven, how God protects His church. In the New Testament, Jesus looked at Peter and he said, "Peter, the Petra, and you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, people have been taking Peter apart for years, claiming Peter. Catholic Church says Peter was the first pope. You know, everybody takes a part of Peter. They're missing the point, though. The point is not Peter, the point is God building His church. It could have been a Jacob or a Paul or a Tracy. No matter who it was, God was going to build His church regardless of the person. And that is the hidden treasure, or that is the treasure that is not so hidden anymore. And have you ever dug something and put it in the ground? When we moved into our house, you know, there were, I don't know which saint with his Catholic family who lived there before us. This lady had, you know, she had taken a saint, and I can't remember, and she put him upside down and buried him in the yard in order to get the house to sell. Well, I cutting grass, and there was a hole in the ground, and I started digging around, and I pulled the saint out of the ground. I took it in to show Christy, and it's just an amazing thing what people will do, you know. But I think about things hidden. we don't hide things in the ground so much today, but if you have money, where do you put the money? Now, don't anybody say a mattress. You know, you might do that, or you might put it in your drawer, but generally you put it in the bank, right? And there it is, and it's supposed to be safe for you, FDIC insured and all that kind of stuff. You know, our great-great-grandparents would be appalled. They, you know, I wouldn't put my money in the bank. You know what happens when you put your money in the bank. But hopefully that insurance comes through. It did in 2008 at least. But there was the hidden treasure. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys the field. Now, why does he buy the field? He buys the field because there is a treasure in the field. It almost sounds a little sneaky because maybe he could have gone to the person who owned the field and said, hey, there's a treasure hidden in your field. But, you know, under rabbinic law in those days, rabbinic law said this, if you find something, you keep. You know, we understand that in elementary terms, right? Finders, keepers, losers, weepers. I know a guy the other day, I promise you, he said he dropped $20 out of his wallet, you know, in the line, and he was bending down to pick it up, and another lady picked it up, and she wouldn't give it back to him. You know, I don't know if that, you know, but, and you can see these things taking place at times, but in this case, the owner would have known the treasure was there if it was the owner's treasure. But it wasn't his treasure, so the guy said, let me go sell everything, buy the field so I can have the treasure. What would you sell in order to have the treasure of the kingdom of heaven? Would you be willing to lay your old bones in a dissident cemetery after being burned at the stake in order to have the treasure of the kingdom of God? Over the years, the ground in Palestine became a virtual treasure trove. Because people would bury stuff, they would die, they would forget about it, and you might dig up and you would find treasure after treasure. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been into metal detecting, right? Remember when metal detecting first came out? Yeah, man, guys would go, I found 40 cents today. All this kind of stuff. He rarely found anything of substance. Every now and then, though, you do. People are digging and they dig and they find something that has been buried years prior. I have found things in our own yard that have been buried. When we had this latest dog we had for a while, he was adept. He was a great, he could find anything. He'd pull stuff out of the ground. I said, my goodness, I didn't know that was in the ground. Stuff that had been on the construction site, and eventually when they just bulldozed and they made the yard, stuff just got in the ground there. A Sprite can, a glove, you know, things that are just in the ground. The word treasure in this first parable is the Greek word thesaurus. Now, you know thesaurus, right? It comes from what?
Thesaurus.
Meaning a treasury of words. Now, I don't want to sit here, but I want to just make a little point here. That word is an interesting word. The kingdom of heaven is like a thesaurus. When you get the kingdom of heaven, you have the power of God's word. You get to use the Lord as your words. We look for treasure so much of the time. I don't have any treasure on me, but we have, you know, George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and Andrew Jackson. I haven't seen a Grant yet. You have all these people on the treasure, right? But the real treasure is the power of using the thesaurus, God's word. I now can say, in Jesus' name, not according to my power, but His power, I can use that. I can come to the Lord and use this treasury of words. The second piece of the parable is, again, he says in verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold it for all he had and bought it. Now, the way they... Didn't anybody have pearls on today? Yeah. No, right. You know, we have never been able to mimic a pearl. Now, we make fake pearls. The fake pearls are pretty much worth costume jewelry price. But a real pearl is worth a lot. Now, a black pearl is worth a whole lot. So you can imagine in those days, finding a pearl was pretty unusual, because you couldn't, you know, they didn't have farms where they grew oysters and so forth. And some of you eat oysters. I don't know. You know, yeah, he won't eat Cool Whip, but he eats oysters. Can you explain? I ain't cool with any oysters. I mean, it goes both ways, right? But in finding oysters, what they would do in the first century, and you know, if you didn't have a job, you could get a job as an oyster harvester. And they would tie a rope around you, and they put some stones with the rope, and they'd chunk you over the side. And you'd go down there and they'd, you know, fish you down to the bottom of the thing. You were milling around in the mud trying to find shells and bring them back up and hopefully not drowned in order to get 1,000 shells to find one pearl. And they were very, very valuable. Now, the Greek word here for merchant is the word emporios, meaning emporium, or a guy who had a lot of stuff. So you can imagine this merchant had a lot of stuff that he could sell. But he said, the stuff is not as valuable as the one pearl. I'll get rid of the stuff so I can have the one pearl. And we see again two times where Jesus hits. And he says, the treasure of your heart, the treasures that you have around us, are fleeting in comparison to the kingdom of God. Now I think about people in history. In the first century, second century, all the way through the Middle Ages that we've been studying a little bit. And they are all dead and gone. And, you know, we can look at somebody's tombstone and say they were a rich person, but it matters not now. But did they have the kingdom of God? Were they part of the kingdom of God? So let's look at the principles of these parables, the Reformation principles, if you will. Number one. The kingdom of God is valuable. Therefore, be a good steward of the kingdom of God. Be a good steward of the kingdom of God. Do not trifle with the kingdom of God. Do not neglect the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, protect the kingdom of God. Meaning, protecting the word of God. Protecting the precepts of Christ. Now, I've got two or three verses I want to give you. We'll read in just a moment. I'll just call them out now. 2 Corinthians 4:7, Colossians 2:3, 1 Peter 1:7. I'll call those out again in a moment. The kingdom of God is valuable. You know, the pearl is perfect when it is found, but it cannot be improved by cutting. Now, diamond, I saw a little clip yesterday. Do you ever see the travel tours? Is that what the old travel videos were called from the 40s? The guy did I can't remember the guy's name, and he made these little 12-minute features on traveling. And, of course, when you were in the movie theater, in between the movies, you'd have cartoons, these little travel spots. And I saw, and they play them on Turner Classic Movies, and I saw one the other day on South Africa. And it talked about the mining for diamonds. And they showed a hole in the ground from the first diamond mine. And this diamond mine, they went down into where they kept finding diamonds, and they bring back big rocks until finally they could not get down there any longer, but they found other avenues in. And it showed these rocks they would get out, and they'd take the rocks, they would chisel them down, and they would make diamonds to sell. And you know, today they have the diamond mines, which still exist, but they're very, very regulated. They're regulated because they don't want to pull too much rock out at one time. Because if you pull too much rock out at one time, then the diamond prices in the United States start to decrease. And the people that they bring them, they put them on the conveyor belts, and you know, they watch them very carefully, and you have to use one hand, you can't use two. As the diamonds come along, and you meddle in the mud until you find a piece of rock that you pull out that might be a diamond. And they take those diamonds and then they finally fix them up and they cut them. And they cut the diamond. Anybody have a diamond on here? You cut it and you look up in the light and you say, it looks so sparkly. It's beautiful. You can look in there. Well, a pearl, you can't do that. A pearl is a pearl is a pearl. You cannot improve on a pearl. And I'm going to say this, and this is my little analogy of the day. You can take man's stuff and you can cut it and improve on it and make it glisten in the light. But the pearl of the kingdom of God cannot be improved upon. It is as God intended for it to be. In Daniel chapter 2, we see these words. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The word never is a big word in Scripture. Now let me read those three scriptures I gave to you a minute ago. 2 Corinthians 4:7, it says that while our bodies are like clay pots, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. That's why when someone dies, you know, we take their body and we have a what we call Christian burial, Christian funeral, whatever you want to call that. And we do not celebrate death because death is an enemy. Death is the curse. But what we celebrate was what was on the inside. And the inside is the spirit that God has given. The inside lives and lives and lives until one day the body will be resurrected and rejoined. But we have this treasure which is on the inside of these clay pots. Do you have a clay pot? I have clay pots. I was telling Bill yesterday, it was hot. The grass needed cutting, and I said, I don't know if it's really going to rain, you know. And I was negotiating with Jacob a little bit and asking Christy. I said, you know, that backyard needs trimming. I just don't feel like it. And first she said, well, go to it. Just go get it done. And I said, yeah. She said, oh, you're looking at me to let you off the hook. And I said, yeah. She said, do it Monday. I said, yes, I'll do it next week. You know, now it's raining so much, we probably won't be able to do it to the end of the week. But the point is, I have a clay pot. I get tired. I get weary. The second scripture is Colossians 2:3. It says about Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. 1 Peter 1:7 says that our faith is of greater worth than gold. Now, I want to make a little point here. I'm going to make it again at the end. There are things that are hidden which the world cannot see, that only the spiritual get to see. Now, that may not make a lot of sense, but when you read Scripture as a child of God, full of the Holy Spirit, the principles and the deep things start to fold out of that in a greater way than if you started looking from the outside in, not as a believer. Second principle is this. The kingdom involves a sacrifice. Salvation is free but costly. Now, we know it cost Jesus, but it cost us something as well. And what it costs from us is simply this, commitment. And sometimes we tend to talk about the grace, and we do have the grace. The grace means that we have been brought to the Lord freely. Nothing we do to earn salvation. But being a disciple, it requires commitment. I mean, I'll tell you the truth. When I start to read those 284 names, and I look down the list of these people, that required a lot of them to be followers of Christ. Would you agree? It required a lot of people to be followers of Christ, and it requires that of us today. By the way, a little point. Again, you cannot stamp out the kingdom of God. And when persecution comes, the church goes... For you on the tape, that means blow up. it just starts to expand. And maybe our prayer should be like John Calvin. Lord, make the church smaller and give us some hot persecution so it will really expand. I don't want to pray that. But it is interesting when we have no threat how lazy we can become. In Luke chapter 9, it said, now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to them, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus looked back and said, you know, the foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Here's the price for following me. You give up your comfort, and I'll give you my kingdom. You give up your life for me, and I'll give you everything in return. There's a cost involved in being a follower of Jesus Christ. There's a big cost involved. John Calvin, the Reformer, said this, the natural meaning of the words is that the gospel does not receive from us the respect which it deserves, unless we prefer it to be all riches, pleasures, honors, and advantages of the world, and to such an extent that we are satisfied with the spiritual blessings which it promises, and throw aside everything that would keep us from enjoying them. And I agree that even in this modern day, we have people that want the gospel that brings riches, the gospel that brings comfort, the gospel that brings all the things of the world, but not the gospel that says, let us throw aside all of those things for the sake of Christ. Spiritual truth is often hidden. Sometimes it is unrecognized, but the truth is there. That's why we're people of the book. Jesus said in Matthew 13:11, The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Salvation must be personally appropriated. John 4:24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from life, from death to life. Now, I want you to think on those words that Jesus said. Those who believe in me and in the one who sent me have crossed over from death to life. Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with your heart you believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you confess, you are saved. The fourth principle. The kingdom is a source of joy. Do you like joy?
Yes.
Yeah. Now, I like to sing about joy. And we used to sing in Bible school before we had the two cookies and Kool-Aid. And we would sing, I've got the joy, 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 you know, right? We're down in my heart. Yeah, I love that song. You know, I've got the joy down in my heart. Not just happiness. Not just I feel good about things, but a real joy from the kingdom of God. Two verses. John 15:11 and John Acts 39. In John 15:11, Jesus said, I told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Acts 8:39. The Ethiopian eunuch, after getting saved, went on his way rejoicing. I live rejoicing every day. Happy day. You know, we could sing that song. And I think about these moments of joy. I was reading a story about two wealthy Christians, a lawyer and a merchant, who traveled with a mission group to Korea. And they were in Korea. And as they were visiting, they saw a man on the side of the road. And they were looking at the boy on the side of the road, and the father was behind the plow, and the son was pulling the plow. And they sat there, and they felt sorry for the man. They said, the man does not have enough money to have a horse or a mule or an oxen or anything. And the leader of the group looked up, and they said, well, no, that is the family. Then they called the name of the family. They said, this family, they're devout Christians. And they sold their oxen in order to give to the ministry of the church. And the merchant and the lawyer from the West stood there for a minute, you know, not saying anything. And finally, one said, man, I tell you what, that is really something else. That must have been a real sacrifice. And the leader of the group spoke up again. He said, well, they don't call it a sacrifice. They were thankful that they had the ox to sell. And I think about the way I look at things so much, the ox sometimes becomes my source of joy instead of the kingdom of God. The source of joy will never be the ox or the pearl or the diamond, but will always be the kingdom of God. The fourth and final principle from the Reformation here. The kingdom is entered into under different circumstances. We get this backwards, and I'm not necessarily including us in this room, but people get this backwards. They think there are many avenues, doors to the Lord. There's only one door to the Lord, but there's different paths to the door. And that's a key point, and that's a fine difference, but it is the difference. Muhammad is not a door. Islam is not a door. Jesus said, I am the door. You don't get him without coming right through me. But there are many paths. People come from the Eastern world, the Western world, from the country world, from the city world. There are different paths that we take to get to the door. The merchant knew what he was searching for, but the guy who was working the field did not. He stumbled upon the treasure, but the merchant set out to get the treasure. And we have people that come to Christ in the same way. Think about Charles Spurgeon. I talked about him earlier. He stumbled upon the gospel. Didn't know what he was looking for, but stumbled upon it. Other people start to seek for things. I'm looking for answers. How did you come to Christ? How did Paul the Apostle come to Christ? Well, I would say he more than stumbled upon it. It kicked him right in the face. Now, I'll close by saying this. The kingdom of God is not for compromisers. In Matthew 11:12, we read these words. From the day of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. And I think about John's preaching. And Jesus said, you know, the work of John the Baptist has not been in vain. He pointed away from himself and toward Jesus, and the crowds followed Jesus. Do you do the same? So let me look at these words here in this passage as we close. Make every effort. The kingdom said, that Jesus says about the kingdom, that we should make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Because many, I tell you, will try to enter and not be able to do so. Let us make every effort for the kingdom. Every effort to bring other people to the kingdom of the Lord. Another thing here. We need to realize that the days are evil, and Satan has many schemes. Schemes to keep us busy. Schemes to keep us more interested in the ox than in the kingdom. Maybe we have too many oxen to take care of. Maybe we have pearls to protect instead of the kingdom to advance. We see words written in Ephesians and in 2 Timothy. Mark this in 2 Timothy 3, Paul said, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. By the way, we ought to put a little ding. Every time there's a ding, we see something true in this society. And it'll go ding, 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 ding. Proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, having nothing to do with them. The kingdom is not for weaklings, it's not for waverers, and it's not for compromisers. It's for sturdy, strong people who have a Holy Spirit spine and can stand with Joseph out of the Old Testament in chapter 39 when Potiphar's wife was trying to entrap him. And he said, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Will you recant, William Tyndale? How could I do such a wicked thing against the Lord? Lady Jane, will you give up? How could I do such a wicked thing against the Lord? And there have been people whose names we don't even know. As a matter of fact, as I look at the 284 names, there were a few that said unnamed man. Unknown. There's an unknown statue to people who are dissenters in England as well. But God knows. And God knows the name. Let us take this treasure and not play with it, but carry it on. Let's pray together. Father, we understand that true treasure is found only in the kingdom of Christ. We understand, Lord, that our commitment to you is in response to your sacrifice for us. Lord, we count it joy. We count it all pleasure. That we can give our lives for you. Father, we may miss the pearls. We may not have adequate oxen. We may not even have a field. But Lord, if we have the kingdom of heaven, we have all. And I pray that you'll help us to focus on the kingdom of heaven, which is for eternity, and have our eyes off of the temporal. Give us your grace. Amen and amen.